Turning back in the Word of the Lord tonight to the book of Acts, to the chapter 16. It's not our text as such because we're dealing with key words of the gospel. So we'll be quoting quite a few scriptures, key words of the gospel. And it's, well, we'll read 30 and 31. Brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." With God's word open before us, we'll bow together again, please, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in a word, as we thought again this morning, that is inspired by God. People all around us may have their self-help manuals, but they fail. It's all about man's philosophy there. Man is doomed to failure. But we thank thee that, as the hymn writer has said to you, "My faith is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And we recognize that, given the controversies of this day, it's a famine of hearing the Word of God and of heeding it that is the real issue. That's why we have the kind of thing that we do have in our courts of this day, a trial that never should be. We pray that I will be with and surround and protect the MacArthur family at this time. The day will be fortified, as they have been encouraged by the prayers of the children of God. Give a good result in that case. Lord, we pray for those supporters that received the Word of God today, both Northern Irish and Finnish. The devil come in, use the Word, gospel tract tucked away in the pocket. Or many times have we heard of the Lord causing someone to lift it out again and read it and come to Christ. Lord, do that today for thy name, for thy glory's sake, and be with us now. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. All men have not faith, declares 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. But most men claim to have faith, at least in something. In Northern Ireland, it's only around 10% that register as having no faith at all. So the overwhelming majority of men and women claim that we have faith in something. Some make very loud professions of the faith that they claim to have. When they're told that the human race is divided basically into two classes of people, you've believers and you've got unbelievers, they will insist, "Oh, well, we belong to the category of the believers. I do believe." How many times have you heard that? When they're further encouraged to read through the Bible and come into passages like Hebrews chapter 11, the famous chapter where the exploits of men and women of faith are highlighted, well, they'll hold their original ground and they'll say, "Yes, but I do have faith. Maybe not on the scale of the man and the woman in that chapter. But, I mean, who else has faith like them? But they'll say, I believe this, and I believe that, and I believe something else, and I can point you to instances in my life when I have believed something and it has come true. The crucial question is, do they have saving faith or simply pseudo-faith? Is their faith true or false? Is yours? Nothing is more important than understanding what it means to believe unto salvation. Nothing is more tragic than being deceived at this very point. People who might go through life sailing smoothly along, thinking that they might be saved, but are not. Because whatever it is they're clinging to is not saving faith. Faith is therefore a key gospel word that we're going to examine tonight. We've been saying over the course of the last number of weeks, obviously last week there was a gap, me not being preaching here, but the last Lord's Day mornings prior to that, we were preaching the message of the good news about our Lord Jesus Christ, and we were saying that whenever we preach this, certain words pop up here, there, and everywhere, again and again. We use this kind of vocabulary. For example, conviction is a word that we used, repentance, regeneration, justification, adoption, assurance, plus the key word that we're examining today that crops up with frequency, arguably greater than all the rest, the word faith. And most particularly, what we call saving faith. That is the kind of faith that brings us into the experience and enjoyment of God's salvation. I can't improve on the definition of faith that's given in the words of the Westminster Assembly Shorter Catechism. That for many of you, it was part and parcel of your childhood and youth, and you grew up memorizing these terms. And in question 86 of the Shorter Catechism, what is saving faith? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. It is vital for salvation. Let me give another quote. Faith is necessary to our salvation, Mark 16:16. Not because there is any merit in it, but simply because it is the sinner taking the place assigned him by God. His falling in with what God is doing. And that comment leads me to my first major point tonight, the imperative concerning saving faith. The imperative concerning saving faith. As soon as the earthquake struck his prison, we read about it tonight in Acts chapter 16, this jailer in Philippi stumbles in front of Paul and Silas, and he poses a question that should concern every heart and every mind in this meeting today and right across our world. And the question was, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16 and verse 30. That is the question of questions. An old American preacher, Cotton Mather, called it the greatest concern in the world. And he added, it is impossible to ask a more weighty question. It is deplorable that we hear it asked with no more frequency, with no more agony. Wouldn't we love it if all across Northern Ireland tonight we had men and women stricken down by the conviction of God, through the Word of God, by His Spirit, who were crying out, what must I do to be saved? The answer that Paul and Silas gave to the jailer on this momentous occasion was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," Acts 16:31. So the book teaches us as its core message that at infinite cost, God has provided salvation for sinners, 1 John 2:2. We are told in the core message of this book that he has provided this salvation by sending his only begotten Son from heaven to die for us upon the cross. We read about it splendidly in Isaiah 53. Read about it in John 1:29. "Behold," John says, "the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Read about it in 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 21. But not only has God at infinite cost provided salvation for sinners, and he has provided it by sending his only begotten Son into the world to die for our sins, but God the Father accepted the perfect, finished work of his Son. And he raised him from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand in heaven. Acts 2:32-33. And as a result of this, salvation is now offered through the preaching of the gospel unto men. Isaiah 45:22. But it's offered on what terms? Acts 16:31 gives us the answer. We are obliged to believe on Christ. Salvation, in all of its limitless magnitude, is secured, so far as human responsibility is concerned, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, when you read through the New Testament, you'll come across that truth no less than 150 times. Salvation by faith. Anything from John 3:16 that we all know virtually backwards through Acts 13, 38-39, through Romans 1:16, through Romans 3:26, Romans 4:5, Romans 10:9-10, Ephesians 2:8, 1 John 5, and what, no matter where we look in the New Testament, here's the message coming motoring through to us: salvation by faith. And every gospel preacher proclaims, and every saved sinner knows, that it is Christ who is redeemed, justified, saved us by free grace alone. He has reconciled us to God, but the Word of God plainly declares that we reach out with our empty hands and we receive the atonement that Jesus has provided by faith in him. Now, this faith is the gift of God. To me, a guilty sinner, who can do nothing at any time to save himself. It's not manufactured by me. There's not an industrial plant going on inside my heart, but I am making these things and churning out faith or churning out repentance. No sinner can or will believe on the Son of God except God the Holy Spirit graciously causes him to believe by omnipotent and by effectual grace. John 5:40, John 6:37-44, Psalm 65:4, Psalm 110:3, where we read, "Thy people shall be made willing," it is, "in the day of thy power," made willing by God, given the gift of faith by him. God's gift. It's God's operation within us. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Yet it is classified our faith. If God gave it to me, and he does, that makes it mine. And so we can sing, "My faith has found a resting place." not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me do plead. Let me illustrate. The breath in my lungs is God's gift. He enables me to breathe. But it is my breath and my breathing. And that's the evidence God still gives me life. The breathing of my body is as necessary to my living as God's gift of life. The two you can't separate. And if you doubt it, I'm not saying you should do this, but if you put a plastic bag over your face and see if you can live without breathing, you'll discover, and I don't want you to discover it, but you'll discover you can't. I hope I've covered myself in that one. It's the same with faith. We are the children of God, Galatians says in 3:26, by faith in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit tells us plainly that faith is your faith in Christ. Ephesians 1:15, 1 Corinthians 1:4, 1 Corinthians 2:5. So it's God's gift, but because God gives it to us, it is classified your faith. And that's just as necessary, just as vital to our everlasting salvation, just as precious. Isn't that what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:1? Precious faith. As precious and vital as God's decree of election, and that's tremendously precious. God's accomplished redemption, inestimably precious. The Holy Spirit's effectual call, tremendously precious. But Paul, writing in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So do you, like this Philippian jailer of old, do you ask, what must I do to be saved? If you're asking that, I pray that you are. I don't hesitate to answer with Paul and with Silas, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I'm reading the first line of what? Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. As I walk through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and I laid me down in this place to sleep. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. The man clothed in rags were the rags of his own self-righteousness. He had turned his face away from his own house, for he knew there's nobody in there that can help me. Nobody with a word for my soul. And the cause of that despair that weighs him down like a colossal burden crushing down upon his back, that is the weight of his sin. And the despair that he feels is caused by him reading the book in his hand. That book in his hand is the Word of God, of course. It's told him, you're a sinner before the eyes of the pure God of heaven. And this knowledge that he is a sinner makes him cry out with a lamentable cry, saying, what shall I do? And you know when he cries that? God sends an evangelist. An evangelist coming across Pilgrim's Path gives clear and plain direction, and he says to this burdened man, do you see yonder wicket gate? And the pilgrim doesn't see it at first, but God has set a shining light upon it, and this pilgrim, he must enter in at the wicket gate to find rest for his soul. He must come to Christ by faith. That's what the picture is all about. Now, don't let anybody complicate it. If you now trust Jesus Christ as Savior, salvation is yours. The imperative concerning saving faith. But then the ingredients of saving faith. What does it mean to to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31. It means to place my whole confidence and trust in Him alone as my personal Savior. But to break up some of the ingredients here, boil them down, find other items within these ingredients, faith in Christ as personal Savior involves essentially three steps. Step number one, the first step of faith is to hear. In other words, get knowledge. Romans 10:17 is very clear in its announcement. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Before I can believe the gospel, I must hear it. Before I can believe that Jesus is able and willing to save me, I must hear that He is able and willing to do so. I'm going back to the American preacher, Puritan times, Cotton Mather. The first main point in a sermon was this: you must know that there is a great salvation proposed unto the sinful children of men, and you must know and think that there is nothing of so great concern for any man as to obtain a part in that so great salvation. He says, indeed, knowledge is the first thing that is necessary in order to salvation, and it is absolutely necessary, unspeakably necessary. The word of God must be read and heard with diligence so that you may arrive to the knowledge that is needful for you. Augustine, fiery defender of the faith in the early church, Augustine accepted Christ in a most unusual way. He had been resisting God for a long number of years. Then as he's walking down, he hears a child's voice. He couldn't even determine, is it a boy, is it a girl? He heard a child's voice crying out as they were playing somewhere nearby. And the child was crying, tuli legi, which meant take and read. He interpreted that as the word of God to his own heart, and he took and he read, and what he took was the Bible, and where he read was Romans 13:13-14. You wouldn't ever preach as a preacher, I don't imagine, this passage as a bona fide gospel text. But he read it, and God's Spirit through it brought him into the kingdom. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The first step is to hear, and what we need to hear is the word of God as it sets forth in all of its parts and places Jesus Christ. So faith rests immediately upon thus saith the Lord. You throw out the Bible, you have no foundation for faith. The second step is to believe. Having heard who He is, what He has done, and what He's able to do for me, I believe what I hear. I assent to it. I believe that Jesus truly died for me, Isaiah 53:5, that Jesus is able to save me, Hebrews 7:25, and that He wants to save me, John 5:4. I remember preaching in recent years in Londonderry on the subject of church membership one Sunday morning. It was one of those sermons that when you, on your way home, never mind when you get home, you're just wanting to crawl into a hole and say, somebody cement me over. Am I called to preach or not? That was turgid, torrid for anybody who had to go through it, steel, dry, dusty. That's on the evening. Young fella, 19 years of age, came into the evening service. He never came to the evening service, always only the morning. He came to the evening service, stayed at the end of the service, came to me, Mr. Brown, need to talk to you, need to be saved. And he talked about the morning service. I thought, this is unbelievable. Can't be real. Must be another morning service, not the one we had this morning. He said, you know what? In the Bible reading, you read Hebrews 13, verse 6. I heard a sermon you preached 2 years ago in Isaiah. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. I came under intense conviction of sin. I have sat under conviction of sin for 2 solid years, but I didn't know how to be saved. Personally, how to do it is how he put it. But you read in the Bible reading this morning, Hebrews 13 and 6, the Lord is my helper. And that's what did it for him. The Word of God. I'm confident now he's able to save me. He wants to save me. He will save me, for he's going to help me. The second step, having heard, is to believe. And then the third step or ingredient in saving faith is to trust. I hear, I believe, but now I must trust. That is, I must place confidence in him to do for me what I have heard he can do for me, and what I am beginning to believe in my heart that he can do, and I commit myself to him and trust him to save me. You see this trusting? It excludes all human effort. Relies completely upon the one that I'm trusting. Somebody has defined faith as breaking up the letters F, A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. And it's that state of mind and heart in which a poor sinner, conscious of a sin, runs away from his guilty self and runs to Christ, his Savior, and rolls the burden of all of his sins over onto him. Says, Lord, you promised in the word, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I am coming, trusting in thy word and blood. The imperative concerning saving faith, the ingredients of saving faith, and I pray that these ingredients will be seen in your life. Can you see God by his Spirit forming them, leading you, dragging you along? I trust you can. But thirdly and finally, the illustrations of saving faith. The illustrations of saving faith. We have said to believe is to hear, to believe, to trust. Do we see that pattern in God's Word? Let me point you to three directions. Mark 5, verse 25 to 34. We've got the woman with the issue of blood, acute medical problem. She's had it for 12 years in trying to discover a cure. She's been running here, knocking on that doctor's door, there another physician, somebody else helping over here. Nobody can help. She has spent all her money and she has become worse rather than better. What happens? We read in verse 27, she heard. And she came to Christ because she believed what she heard, verse 28. And then she reached out and touched, trusted him, verse 27 and 29. Take another example. We're in Acts chapter 8. We are catching up with a man in a chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch. That chariot stopped. That's why we can catch him. He has heard about Christ, verse 30 to 35. Having heard about him, he believes on him. I believe what is written, verse 36. And in 37, he trusted him as his own Savior. The third illustration is in our Bible reading and text tonight. In Acts 16, 30 to 31, the jailer in Philippi, he takes these three same steps. He must have heard. Must have. They were singing at midnight. They were praising God, the God of their salvation. He must have heard in order to ask. In verse 30, what must I do to be saved? This salvation you've been singing about, talking about, praising God for, that I've been listening into, he heard, then he believed, and by immediate confession and changed life, he proved that he trusted Christ to save him. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to accept him as God's gift. Isn't that the whole hub in John 3:16? John 1 and 12, where believe is to receive. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to come to him. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, Jesus Christ, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to enter into the fold by him. He said in John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in a night and find pasture. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to come unto him and drink. The woman at the well did that. By the providential plan and care and sovereign grace and mercy of God, in John 4:13-14 and John 7:37, Jesus is standing up the day of the feast, last great day, and he cries, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And as old Horatius Bonner, that Scottish poet and preacher, in his great hymn said, I heard the voice of Jesus saying, behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him, drinking of the wells of salvation. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to call upon him for salvation. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I close with an illustration that's probably been well worn to the point of being threadbare, almost, down through the years of the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You see, what essentially happened was he accepted Jesus as God's great gift one day. He came to him, entered into the fold by him, came to him and drank, called upon him for salvation. Even as a very young lad, Spurgeon was conscious of sin, but though he tried to find it, he couldn't find peace. It so happened, under the providential overruling of God, that one Sunday morning, as he's making his way to his usual place of worship, he finds, I can't get, because snow had fallen so heavily and it was impossible to get there. So he was obliged to stop on the road because of the weather conditions. And rather than not go to church at all, he turned down a street, Artillery Street in Colchester, and he found a little Methodist chapel. The service began in that Methodist chapel that snowy morning, but no minister appeared. He had been delayed in the same way as Spurgeon. At last, and you know the kind of panic that's induced when the minister doesn't turn up, or the invited preacher for the day doesn't turn up. Brother, can you say a word? No. Ask him over there. No. He's preached recently, so he's got sermon notes in his Bible. Get him up. No, I don't have them with me today. And so it goes on. There's an induced panic, and no doubt that happened in Colchester that day. But at last, one of the church officers came into the pulpit, opened his Bible, read the words, Isaiah 45:22, look unto me, all the ends of the earth. But these words in the middle, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And Spurgeon says, then he looked at me. There weren't too many people to look at. Very few had made it that day. He looked at me under the gallery. And I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow well struck. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you will not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then Spurgeon's writing on, and he says, then he shouted, "As only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ." Spurgeon recorded in later life how, there and then, he saw at once the way of salvation. Having been searching, he said, "I'd been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard this word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me." And that morning, on that snowy day, the future prince of preachers simply looked to the Lord Jesus Christ and left the service a new creature in Christ Jesus. The record clear, as white now as the snow outside on his way home. Have you come this way? Have you sat where he was? Have you called as he did? Have you looked to Christ in the way that he did? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to rely only upon him for salvation. The sinner who truly believes and trusts the Son of God, full pardon from the Lord, receives redemption through his blood. The faith that lays hold on the Lamb and brings salvation home, confesses sin and guilt and shame, and looks to Christ alone. I pray you'll take that look. By the Spirit of God, you'll look to Christ. And you'll look, as Spurgeon one time said, "I looked as if I could have looked my eyes away." Such will be the beauty and splendor of the salvation you see and the Savior you receive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may there be souls in this meeting tonight who will say, "I came to Jesus, and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Pour out thy Spirit upon this gathering. Bring sinners to the Savior. Help them to have real, saving faith. Give them that gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen."